God of wonders. I love that song. And certainly God is a God of wonders. Psalm 136, verse 4, says that God alone does great wonders. Now, we may be able to impress one another with a few things we do, but only God does great wonders. Only God does miracles. And God has given us His Word, the Bible, to affirm that God has the power to alter the physical laws of the universe to accomplish His purpose. We see in the opening verses of the Bible God's awesome power, creativity, and intelligence in creating the world and the entire universe. As we read through the Bible, we see that we are not alone and that God is actively involved in the lives of people and in the events of history. In the book of Genesis, we see God's ability to create life in the womb of Sarah, even though both Sarah and Abraham, her husband, were well past the years of childbearing. We see that God is able to predict the future as revealed in the events of the life of Joseph. In the book of Exodus, we see God's control over both creatures and the physical world in the plagues that came upon Egypt and the parting of the sea. We also see in the book of Exodus that God can provide for His people even in the midst of a desolate desert. And as you continue through the Bible, you'll continue to see that God does great wonders. When Jesus came, He affirmed that He was from God by doing great wonders. He healed the sick, the blind, the lame, and the deaf. He stopped a storm and calmed a raging sea. He stopped a funeral and brought a dead man back to life. So, as we think about God, we know that He is omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, and certainly a God to be trusted. And so as we begin this morning, I just want to ask you the question, you know, how are you doing? Do you feel like you need or want a miracle in your life? Well, again, just as a friendly reminder, only God does miracles. And I'm glad to say that miracles are easy for God because He created all things. He set in place the physical laws that govern the physical universe, and He can alter them or change them anytime He wants. Because He is the creator of life, He is able to give life, withhold life, heal, or bring a downgrading of life. In Psalm 115, verse 3, the Bible says, "Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases." Fortunately, God is good, and it pleases Him to do good. And even though man has polluted this world with evil, God uses all things to accomplish His purpose and will one day destroy evil. All that is to say that if you need a miracle, come to God. But maybe you don't need a miracle. Maybe you just need help or strength or forgiveness or wisdom or direction. Maybe you just need the truth. And God has given us the Scriptures so that we can know the truth. For all these things come to God, who is merciful and generous. The Bible says, "No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." And so perhaps it would behoove us to focus on walking uprightly, or focus on following the Jesus and being faithful to Him, as opposed to focusing on whatever miracle we think or feel that we might need. Now, why all of this discussion on miracles? Well, because in the passage that we're going to look at today, Jesus tells us that miracles or signs will accompany those who believe in Him. And so, before we begin, I'd like for us to look at the setting. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. You'll find this on page 916 in the Rack Bible in front of you. Page 916 in the Rack Bible. We're looking at Mark chapter 16. I'm going to begin with verse 14, which we spoke about a week ago, and then we'll come to the verses that we're going to talk about this morning. So I want to mention that in this passage that we're about to read, Jesus has already risen from the dead. He appears to His disciples And here's what he says to them, starting with verse 14 of chapter 16. It says, afterward, in other words, after he was raised from the dead, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, we talked about those verses previously. Now we're coming to verse 17. These are the two verses that we're going to talk about this morning. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So, let's look at verse 14. He rebukes them because they did not believe. Then he tells them to take this good news of God's love and forgiveness to the entire world. Now, I want to stop and ask, before we get into the passage that we're going to talk about this morning, we talked about this passage last week, but we talked about Jesus being the Lord of heaven and earth, giving this command to his disciples to go into all the world. We talked about how important that command is, how important it is for everyone in the whole world to hear this good news of forgiveness in Christ. And so I'd like to make a few comments about these verses that we did not talk about. And first I want to stop and ask the question, did the disciples do that? Did they take this good news of God's love and forgiveness to the world? And the answer is yes. Now, they didn't go to every corner of the world, but they certainly began the movement in which we are now a part of, where the gospel is now going to every corner of the world, and all peoples of all languages are hearing of Christ. The historian Eusebius, who lived in the 300s, he died in 339 AD, tells us where the 12 disciples went. John, the disciple of Jesus, who wrote the Gospel of John, he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he also wrote the book of Revelation. He went to Asia and ended up in Ephesus, which is present-day Turkey. His brother James preached in Jerusalem until Herod had him executed. Thomas went to Syria and India. Andrew went to Cynthia and present-day Soviet Union. Peter preached in Jerusalem, Samaria, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia, and lastly in the city of Rome. Paul went to Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch, present-day Turkey, Macedonia, Greece, and Rome. Philip went to North Africa. Matthew went to Persia and Ethiopia. Bartholomew went to India along with Thomas. He also went to Armenia, Ethiopia, and southern Arabia. James, the son of Alphaeus, went to Syria. Simon the Zealot went to Persia. Matthias went to Syria. So these 12 disciples led the way to take the gospel to the world. And this command to take the gospel to the world has been obeyed by Christians throughout the centuries. Jesus says in this passage that those who believe will be saved. And then he says those who do not believe will be condemned. And I want to address the truth. You know, when it says that they will be saved, the question that should arise is saved from what? And, of course, the answer is that they will be saved from God's condemnation of sin. Now, you might say, I don't believe in a God who condemns. I believe what the Bible says, that God is a God of love and that he doesn't condemn people. But I want to say to you this morning that, yes, God is a God of love, and that's why he condemns. God loves us, and he doesn't want sin to destroy us. And make no mistake about it, our selfishness, our pride, our resentment, our rebellion against his perfect plan for his creation will destroy us unless he saves us. God is holy and just, and so it is his love that motivates him to condemn sin and save us. All of us are under God's condemnation because of our sin. But if we put our trust in Christ, He will save us from His wrath and from His condemnation. And the whole world needs to hear this good news, that we can be saved from the evil world and from this condemnation that we are under because of our sin. Now, before we go any further, I'd also like to make a few comments about verse 16 regarding baptism. It says in verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Now, there are a number of Christian denominations who believe that if you don't get baptized, you're not going to heaven. And it's based on this verse right here. And I would just comment to say that, in answer to the question, do you have to be baptized to be saved? I think the answer is right here in this verse. It says, "But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And so, who is condemned? The one who has not believed. Not the one who hasn't been baptized, but the one who has not believed. Now, there's a sample, and those of us, will often quote this, that that you remember that when Jesus was crucified, there was a thief on the cross, and he turned to Jesus and put his trust in Jesus, and Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And of course, that thief on the cross was not baptized. And so there is an example of someone who was not baptized and yet we know was saved and went to heaven. Now, those who believe that you have to be baptized, they would look at that incident and say, well, that happened before the resurrection, and so he was saved, like all Old Testament believers. But now that Jesus is raised from the dead and now that the new covenant is in place, yes, you have to be baptized. That's how they would view that passage. But again, I would place my trust in what it just says in verse 16, that it is only those who don't believe in Christ that will be condemned. Now, there is some truth in the idea or the belief that if you don't get baptized, you're not saved. And the reason I say that is because being baptized is a command of the Lord Jesus. And so it is strange to me that someone would say they're a believer in Christ and yet disobey Him and not be baptized. If you put your trust in Christ, you will obey Him and you will get baptized. And baptism is a testimony that we belong to Christ. If you're not willing to testify that you belong to Christ, then I would doubt that you really put your trust in Christ. I would doubt that you really believe in Him. A little over a year ago, I led an adult man to Christ, and he received Christ, and I talked to him about baptism, but he didn't want to be baptized. And to be honest with you, I've seen no change in his life, and I sincerely doubt if he was really sincere when he said he wanted to trust Christ. Similarly, I led a young person to Christ not too long ago, and this young person didn't want to get baptized. And again, I really never saw a change in her life, and I have my doubts as to whether or not she really put her trust in Christ. If somebody's not willing to trust Christ, then it's quite possible that they don't know Christ. But you know what? God is the judge. I'm not going to judge anyone. I'm just going to share with them the love of Christ, and I'm going to share with them what Scripture says. On the other hand, just recently, there was an adult who attended our church. I had the opportunity to lead him to Christ, and after he came to Christ, I did begin to see changes in his life, and I said, I need to talk to him about baptism. And then he came up to me and said, I think I need to get baptized. And so he was from the valley, and he only visits here, when he comes to his home here in Pine Mountain Club. He grew up in Hermosa Beach and playing in the ocean, and that's where he wanted to be baptized. So I drove down to Hermosa Beach and baptized him in the ocean. So, and it's been great to see God work in his life. And so, yes, I think that baptism is a very important part of our salvation, and that it is, in one sense, a testimony and a proof that God is in our lives. So I highly recommend baptism. If you're here and you've never been baptized, I would encourage you to be baptized. And you want to follow Christ, baptism is a part of following Christ. So now let's look at these verses. Many teachers skip over these next two verses, verses 17 and 18. Let me read it again and then we'll talk about it. Verse 17, Jesus says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So let's talk about that, these signs. Now, first of all, I want to make a few observations, and there's an outline of this passage on the back of your bulletin. So just to make a few observations, I want to mention that Jesus says these signs will accompany. Well, the word signs is just another word for miracles or miraculous events. A sign, when you think about that, that's really a very good word to use for a miracle, isn't it? Because a sign typically points the way, right? like a one-way sign that points the right way to go. In the same way, a miracle is a sign that points to God. A sign also informs, like a sign on a house that gives the name of the people who live there. In the same way, a miracle tells us about God. A miracle gives us information about God. And when we began the book of Mark over a year ago, we read of the event in chapter 1 about a man with the dreaded disease of leprosy. He came and fell on his knees before Jesus and he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And it says, Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. And said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And the man was instantly healed. So all miracles are done by God. All miracles point to God. And in that incident, that miracle demonstrated the compassion of Jesus and the compassion of God on this man who had the disease of leprosy. All miracles inform us about God and point us to God. And I want to say that miracles are easy for God. If there was no God, there would be no miracles. And of course, that is what atheists believe. Atheists believe that there's no God and there is no miracles. But there is a God. The truth is there is a God, and because God wants to point us to himself and learn about him, God intervenes in this world, and does miracles. And then thirdly, I want to observe that God determines when and where a miracle will take place. It is not up to us to decide when God will do a miracle. God is not our servant. The opposite is true. We are his servant. We don't command him to do anything. It is completely inappropriate to tell God what to do or to demand that God do something. God is completely at peace with himself. God is completely self-sufficient. He is the creator of all things, and he has no need to prove himself to anyone. And then fourthly, I'd like to make the observation again of the purpose of miracles. In the context here, Jesus is sending the disciples into the world. And the purpose of these signs and miracles was to prove that the apostles were from God and that their message was true. And so the purpose of the miracles was to bring people to Christ. Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 6 that there are four witnesses who testify that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, do you know what those four witnesses are? John says in John chapter 16, verse 33, that the first witness was John the Baptist. You may remember that it was John the Baptist who pointed at Jesus and said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then John the Baptist went on to say this about Jesus: "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me," that would be God, "he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" And then John the Baptist said this: "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." He's pointing to Jesus. "This is the Son of God." So he was the first witness. Then in John chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said the second witness is his miracles. Jesus says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. That would be his miracles. The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Now he goes on to say that the Father himself is a witness. You'll remember that several places in the gospel, three separate places, God himself spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's the third witness. And then the fourth witness is the scriptures. The scriptures testify that Jesus is the Messiah. There are many detailed descriptions of the coming Son of God, the Messiah. And in all of history, only Jesus has fulfilled those descriptions. So all that is to say that the miracles of Jesus, and really all miracles recorded in Scripture, are all designed to let people know that God is real and that Jesus is the Savior. And then I want to make one more observation on these two verses, verses 17 and 18, and that is that this passage is a general statement of things that God will do as the gospel goes forth into the world. So in other words, this passage does not say that all believers will do these signs. Nor does these two verses say that believers will do all of these signs. But it does say clearly that as the gospel goes into the world, these signs, these miracles, will accompany the body of believers. So now, let's take a look at these signs. Excuse me. So, verse 17, let me read it again. Jesus says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So the first thing that Jesus mentions here is that they will cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, as we've studied the book of Mark, we have on several occasions watched Jesus as he has confronted demons. Jesus makes it clear that Satan is real and that demons are real. Jesus ought to know. He came from heaven. The Bible tells us that Satan was an angel that got kicked out of heaven because of his pride and his rebellion against God. Demons are other angels that joined Satan in this rebellion. So Jesus tells us that one of the signs that will accompany believers as the gospel goes out into the world is that they will, in his name, cast out demons. Now, so my first question is, did that happen? And the answer is yes, on several occasions. And I'll just mention a few. In the book of Acts, it is recorded, and Ben Loveless read to us this morning, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. And in that passage that Ben read, it is recorded, and I quote, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place." And then it says in verse 16, he read it, "that many came who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." And then in Acts chapter 8, it is recorded that Philip, now this is not one of the disciples, this is the Philip who is mentioned in Acts chapter 6. He is one of the men who was filled with the Holy Spirit and who was chosen to wait on tables. And so he was a servant in the church, in that first church in Jerusalem. And he, of course, was a strong believer in the Lord. And he went to Samaria. And while he was in Samaria, he told people about Christ. People listened to him. And he told them that Jesus was raised from the dead. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 7, that in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of him and shouting with a loud voice and were healed. In Acts chapter 16, it is recorded that when the apostle Paul was in the city, well, I guess I just did too much singing this morning. I don't know what happened to my voice. Well, okay, let's see. I think it's a little better now. So, you know, when you clear your voice, it seems other people start clearing their voice. Did you notice that? So thank you for, you know, identifying with me. So in Acts chapter 16, the apostle Paul was in the city of Philippi, and there was a slave girl having a spirit of divination, it says, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Now, fortune-telling, I want to tell you, is a demonic activity. If you're involved in fortune-telling, if you go to fortune-tellers, you need to stop that. Because it is a demonic activity. Demons are not omniscient, and they don't know the future, but they are highly intelligent. They have been alive since the beginning of time, and they are very experts at fooling and deceiving people. And in the realm of fortune-telling, demons are involved in fortune-telling because fortune-telling turns people away from trusting the true and living God. Why do people go to fortune-tellers? They go to fortune-tellers because they're looking for help and direction in their lives. We are not to go to fortune-tellers. We are to go to God and His Word for help and direction for our lives. So getting back to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, Paul turns to the girl with a demon and says to the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her." And the demon came out of her at that very moment. And it says she was healed. Now, if you know the story, the masters of the slave girl got very upset because their source of income was ruined. And so they seized Paul and his buddy Silas. They took him to the magistrate. They threw Paul and Silas in prison. And if you read the story, you know, you'll see that, again, God did a great wonder there in that prison. If you're not familiar with Acts chapter 16, read it this afternoon. So now I'll go to the question, does this happen today? Do Christians face demons and heal people who are possessed by demons? And the answer is yes. This happened throughout the centuries. I could tell you many stories, but I'll just mention a few. In Kenny Luck's book, Fight, here it is right here if you want to look at it, tells the story of a missionary who worked in Zaire, which is now the Democratic Republic of the Congo in Africa, country in Africa. During his time as a missionary in that country, he came in contact with demonic habitation on a regular basis. When he returned to the United States, he became a credentialed clinical pastoral chaplain. He also has a degree in theology, very intelligent man. Kenny tells of Chaplain Darren, that's his name, going into a mental institution to talk to a lady, and as he talked to her, he found out that she wanted to know Christ and that she wanted Christ to help her. Now, I'm just going to quote from the book. She shared her story of sexual abuse at the hands of her parents who were deeply involved in occult activities. She explained how she felt harassed by voices that dominated her ability to think and make decisions. Those voices were also telling her to kill herself, which was why she was in a locked unit. Chaplain Darren recognized that her difficulties did not fit the normal pattern of delusional or psychotic behavior. Then suddenly the lady's face contorted to an angry scowl, and a growling voice declared, "You cannot take her from us." This was followed by an artful spewing of profanity aimed at Darren as a follower of Jesus. When Darren recognized the personality change, he commanded the spirits to be quiet. In the name of Jesus, he asked to speak to Wendy. That was the name, the woman's name, only. The demon complied. Wendy was present again with clarity and faculty. And get this, she was completely unaware of what had just happened. Chaplain Darren calmly told her that he would help her, but that he was going to bring someone with him the next day. And that someone was Kenny Luck, the author of this book. The next day they spent time in prayer and fasting. They spent several hours with the lady. They commanded the demons to leave. The women went into convulsions, fell limp on the floor, and then awakened in perfect peace. Completely healed. The demons had left. I could point you to another modern-day story. It's on the copy of Voice of the Martyrs, and there should be a copy out there by the front door. It records the story of a young lady in the country of Sierra Leone who was deep into demon worship and evil demonic activities, who was set free by Jesus. So yes, even today, believers are accompanied by the wonders of God as He frees people from demons. And I want to mention that as believers, we should in no way fear demons. Although demons are powerful, they are puny compared to Almighty God. And demons can only do what God allows them to do. So the second thing that's mentioned in this verse is that they will speak in new tongues. And so the first question that I want to raise is, did that happen? Did the disciples of Jesus speak in new tongues? And the answer is yes. It is recorded in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The Bible records that in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and those who were in the upper room, and there was about 120 of them, there was a loud noise like a violent rushing wind, and that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them ability. This loud noise attracted a crowd, and the crowd, who were Jews from many countries from around the world, they had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They heard the disciples praising God in their own language. I'll just quickly read what happened in that incident. I know many of you are familiar with the story, but in case you're not, I will just mention it. I'll just read it. It says that when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these people who are speaking, aren't they Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, certain Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement. So on the day of Pentecost, God created this loud noise, and a crowd gathered to see what the noise was. And the Holy Spirit gave these followers of Jesus the ability to speak in languages that they had never learned or had never spoken before. And as a result, the crowd that gathered in Jerusalem were curious, and they wanted to know what was going on. And so, as you know the story, Peter stood up and he told them that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that in him there was forgiveness to all who would repent and trust Christ as their Messiah and Lord. And as you read that story, you'll read and know that 3,000 Jews trusted Jesus as their Messiah on that day. So, the question arises, does that happen today? Do Christians speak in other languages that they haven't learned? And the answer is yes. Now, I personally, I've never spoken in tongues. I've never spoken in a language that I didn't know. We do not promote tongues here in this church. We promote the Lord Jesus, and that's what Scripture tells us to do. But we don't forbid it. And as long as it is used according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are clear guidelines as to how the gift of tongues could be used. And I should mention that it is unfortunate that the gift of tongues has caused much division in the body of Christ. There are many Christians today who speak in tongues or claim to speak in tongues. It's primarily prevalent among charismatic churches. Then on the other hand, at the opposite end of the spectrum, there are Christians who say, no, the gift of tongues doesn't even exist today. And those who speak in tongues are deceived or on an emotional high. So, when we think of this issue of speaking in tongues, again, we go to the Scriptures to give us clarity and to give us wisdom. And so, you know, God does give us clarity. And so I'm just going to mention this briefly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, those who believe that the gift of tongues does not exist today, they base it on these verses in chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. "But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And so they point to these verses and they say, well, the gift of tongues, you know, it says right here that they're going to cease when the perfect comes. And then they take that word, the perfect comes, they interpret that as being the Bible. When the New Testament was completed, that because we have the New Testament, there was no need for tongues and or the gift of knowledge. You know, if you look at this passage, one of the important principles of interpreting the Bible is, and this is an important principle in hermeneutics, which is the study of the Bible. When you look at a passage, you have to ask the question, what did the writer intend, and how did the hearers what did the hearers understand him to say? And so you have to ask the question, what did the hearers understand Paul to say when he said, when the perfect comes? Did they understand him to say that when the Bible is completed? There's no way under heaven they would have understood him to say that. What were they looking for? Who is the perfect one who is to come? They were looking for Jesus to return. So yes, when Jesus returns, there won't be the need for the gift of tongues or the ability to speak in other languages. There's a lady here in town. You can go visit her and talk to her. She attended our church for a while, but now for physical reasons, she doesn't attend our church. But when she was a young lady, she attended a church that did not believe that the gift of tongues existed. And the church was in the valley. And she and another friend went to Hollywood Boulevard to witness and to share the gospel with people on Hollywood Boulevard. Well, a young lady came up to them and spoke Spanish, and neither one of them spoke Spanish. And then suddenly this girl's friend started speaking to this girl in Spanish. And she led her to Christ. They went back to the church and told the church what had happened. And the church said, well, that couldn't happen because the gift of tongues doesn't exist. So they kicked him out of the church. So I know of another incident of a young man who came from Africa to the United States. And he was lonely. And so he walked into a church. And he spoke fairly good English, and he could generally had an understanding of what was happening in the church service. And then he wasn't sure if this God was real or if Jesus was real. And then suddenly a man went up to the altar, knelt down, and started praying. And the man was praying in his language. He came from a remote part of Africa. And the man started speaking in his language, and he said, wow. He went up and talked to the man. The man didn't have a clue what he was saying. He was just speaking, these words, this language. And that proved to this young man from Africa that God was real, and he trusted Christ as his Savior that night. So really the gift of tongues should not cause division. It is unfortunate that it does. It seems like all those who believe in tongues, they go to one church. All those who don't believe in tongues, they go to another church. And it is unfortunate that that is the situation in the body of Christ today. But it did happen in the first century, and yes, it happens today. And then it says, okay, this is interesting, that they will pick up serpents. Now, did that ever happen? Did a believer ever pick up a serpent and not get hurt? Yes, it is recorded in Acts chapter 28. And if you're familiar with that chapter, I'll just read it to you. This is the last chapter in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome. He's on a ship. The ship, there's a storm. They get lost at sea. They come to an island, and the ship crashes on this island. They get out on the island. They build a fire, and some of the native folks come out and help them on the island. And it says, so this is Acts chapter 28, verse 3. But when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. They're standing and watching him. They're expecting him to fall down dead. However, verse 5 says, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. And so the next verse says, But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. So they began to say, whoa, this guy must be something special. And if you go on and read the chapter, many people came to Christ on that island. It's the island of Malta, and there are Christians today on the island of Malta because of Paul's visit in the first century. So there are, I should mention, a number of churches who take this verse, and they come to church and they take out snakes and they handle snakes. And I would say that that is not what the Bible wants us to do. That's not God. That's not what God is saying here in this verse. Okay, there is a snake handling preacher. His name's Jamie Coots, or his name was Jamie Coots. He died in 2014. A snake bit him, and he said, you know, he'd been bitten by snakes 9 times in his 22 years, and he's always recovered. But yeah, he recovered. That lets you know that he was sick. You know, that's not the biblical example here. The biblical example, it didn't affect Paul at all. And, you know, to handle snakes is to test God. You remember that one of the things that Satan did, Satan told Jesus, well, why don't you jump off the top of that building? You know, God says that he'll protect you. And Jesus says, it is written, you shall not test the Lord your God. To go to a poisonous snake is to test God. Don't do it, okay? Early in the year, I was on a hike, and all of a sudden I heard this noise that sounded like a sprinkler. I knew that sound. I'd heard it many times. It's the sound of a rattlesnake. And I stopped. I saw the rattlesnake. He had his head up. He was shaking his rattles. God gave that snake rattles to warn us, okay, not to invite us to come pick him up. So I backed up and went around the snake, and everything was fine. So if you go to a church where they, you know, bring out the snakes, I would encourage you to leave that church. Okay, it says, lastly, they will drink... No, this is not last. This is number 4. They will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them. Did this ever happen? You know, there's no record in Scripture of a believer taking poison and not being hurt. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. And I could also dare say that the snake handlers, you know, I doubt if they would take a bottle of poison and drink it. They probably wouldn't do that. I hear that the snake handlers actually drug the snakes to make it a little safer. But at any rate, let's get off the snakes. But again, this is not suggesting that anyone purposely take poison. Again, that would be testing God and not trusting God. But the implication here in both of these two examples, snakes and poisons, is that while people are going into the world to preach the gospel, that God will be with them, that God will protect them. That's the point of what Jesus is communicating here. So this passage is no way suggesting that Christians should purposely test God by doing something that is harmful. And then lastly, it says they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Again, did this happen? Yes. The passage that Ben read, it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Verse 16, they were bringing people who were sick and they were all being healed. God demonstrated his power and validated the message of the apostles. Now, does God heal today? And the answer is yes. Just ask Luis Montilla. We went and prayed for his mother who was dying, and the Lord raised her up and healed her. And so, yes, God invites us to bring our requests to him. We should always give our requests to him, and when we bring our requests to him, we should leave the results to him. He will always answer. He will always say yes or no or wait. But God invites us to come to him. He is the God of wonders. So in closing, just a few points of application. Know that God is a God of wonders. Bring your needs to him and accept his plan for your life. And follow the signs to Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for verifying both in the scriptures and in the world today that you are a God of wonders. And that you are all-powerful, omniscient, and that you are good, and that all that you do is good. And you have given us this wonderful promise that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, I pray that you would so work in us that we would love you and desire to please you, to accomplish your purpose. I want to stop and say that if you're here this morning or if you're watching and listening online and you've never put your trust in this wonder-working God, I would encourage you to do that right now. Maybe you didn't realize that God in Jesus has visited us from heaven. And you see your need for Him. You see your sin. And I would encourage you to turn to Him and repent of your sin and trust Him as your Savior and Lord right now. Say, Lord Jesus, I need you. And I accept your death on the cross as the payment for your sins, for my sins. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior now. And I would encourage you that if you have trusted Christ and said those words with me, I would encourage you to take the scriptures and to begin to read the Word of God and begin to talk to God and allow Him to talk to you by reading the scriptures. And I would suggest that you begin with the book of Mark. And dear Father, we thank you for your presence here this morning. We thank you for all that you've planned and prepared for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a new work in our life to trust you and follow you with all of our heart. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.